One of the things I used to love to do when I was a kid was get in the truck with my father and come over here to Evansville. We usually did it, I would say, probably, I don't know, every 3 or 4 months, it seemed like. I don't know how it happened. Our business, my family business, was always centered around coal mining, and we had a customer that was out in Oklahoma. And again, I don't know what the connection was. I don't even not sure what we sent them. But I can remember, you know, loading a box or two up. Boxes, and they probably would have weighed somewhere between 15 and 20 pounds apiece. And there were parts in them. And he wanted them delivered Greyhound bus. So we would come over here to Evansville, and we would drop them off at the Greyhound when the Greyhound bus station was really the Greyhound bus station. And I love coming over here with my father in that. He had a red, like a 72 Ford F-150 pickup truck. I'd jump in that thing with him, and every now and then he would even let me drive it. He may or may not have let me do that when I was a little boy, sitting in his lap, you know, and come over. It was always fun to drive across the bridge. It's always encouraging to drivers when you pass them and you're a five-year-old in a truck going across the Ohio River Bridge. It's always wonderful. And we would come over here and park and go inside the bus station. And I don't know if you remember this about the Greyhound bus station here at Evansville, but I don't know what went on in there much, but as my father was transacting business, he or my grandfather anyway, they would give me 50 cents. They'd give me 2 quarters. And I would go in the Greyhound bus station, and just as if you remember, if you go in the Greyhound bus station here in Evansville, just to the right, there used to be a pinball machine. Now, I know pinball machines, they may not be a big deal to you, but we didn't have a lot of those in Madisonville where I grew up. And so coming over here, getting to play the pinball machine was huge. And so I had an option to take 1 quarter and play in the pinball machine, or use the other quarter to play in the pinball machine, provided I didn't tilt it on the first couple tries. And then there was a vending machine. There was a vending machine on the other side over there. It was one of those old kind of vending machines that had, you know, the mirrored glass on it. It was no electronics whatsoever. It was all mechanical. It was pull knob vending machine. And what you had like 5 or 6 options, and there was a sample piece of that candy or whatever, or gum, kind of behind a glass partition there. There was a mirror on it. I don't know why the mirror was there, but the mirror was there. And I remember you put your money in and you pulled the lever, and whatever was behind the glass would come down. I was partial to a couple things that was always there at the Greyhound bus station at Evansville, Indiana. One of them being a Clark bar. Remember Clark bars? I mean, they still make Clark bars. Clark bar, as I developed a palate for candy as I was growing up, Clark bars are actually kind of a knockoff of Butterfingers. They look like a Heath bar made by a different company than make the Butterfinger, but they kind of taste like Butterfingers, and they're pretty good. Some people even prefer them, all right? Some people call them old man candy, but that's kind of what it was. Or if I was not particularly hungry and wanting a Clark bar, there was always the option to buy, remember these? The candy cigarettes. Remember candy cigarettes? Yeah, candy cigarettes. You know, they still sell these. Obviously, I bummed a pack off of John Bush, one of our elders, last night. He's still... John Bush, from what I understand, he still has a one-pack-a-day habit of candy cigarettes. But, you know, you could kind of look cool back in the day. It just had the little seal from the blue up here, and they look like a pack of Lucky Strikes, which was the real man's cigarettes, you know, back in the day. And, you know, you could kind of roll them up in your sleeve if you wanted to, and you walk around. They had a little powder coating on them. They're like, if you've ever, I'll show you what they look like if you never had one. They kind of look like... not so much a cigarette, but it's just a stick of sugar is all it is. And it tastes like Pepto-Bismol, if you remember what that tastes like. And I guess they settled your stomach. So they have the consistency of a bubble gum that doesn't have any gum in it, kind of, really. Not that appetizing, but cool. And again, we grew up wanting this, and I would go over there and I would make my choice between the Clark bar or the candy cigarettes, and I'd pull the lever and out it would come, and I'd go back and play my pinball game or whatever. But that was my reality, right, every now and then in a special way. And so it's no wonder, for you know, as I was moving through, you know, my Christian experience, my Christian life, that God kept raising this image. I can still see, y'all. I can still see that vending machine in my mind. It's etched forever in my emotional, mental, you know, capacity for some reason. And I think it's because God used it to teach me a lesson about my relationship with Him. Because I think for so many of us, we have to move through the phases of our life to where we see honestly and have to really repent of it, that we only go to God when we have this felt need or this crisis. He's impersonal. I didn't have a relationship with this vending machine. I thought it was cool. You know, I thought it was really nice, but it was transactional. I would put my money in and I would pull the lever and out would come what I want. And again, if you think about it, we all go through that phase in our relationship with God where we treat him that way, kind of. You know, we think, okay, I've got enough quarters in my pocket. I've got at least 50 cents worth of good works in my life, or I've been a good boy, I've been a good girl. I go put my money in, pull the lever, and out here, you know, out comes what I want that meets my felt need, right? And God has to move us to that place where that's not the way it works. That's not why I'm here. Well, it's interesting, obviously, that this is a human condition. It's not just for us in our day and time or in recent history past. This has been the condition of man ever since God revealed himself to man. We tend to kind of go along as long as things aren't trouble in our lives, and you think, God, I got this, and you know, I appreciate the fact that you'll be there, you're with me, you'll never leave me, you know, we're always close, that kind of a thing, and I'll let you know when I need you. And that's just not the relationship God is about at all with us. I mean, it's all or nothing. He's all in our lives. He wants to, you know, walk with us daily. If you like, and we just went through this as a family, if your heart was like a house, you know, what rooms of your house are you keeping God out of? And what rooms is he patiently waiting for you to let him in? Well, there's a connection to that illustration with the story that we want to read today that's called the second sign. And he said, well, Dale, this is the third message. How can this be the second sign? Well, this is the second sign in the sense that this is the second miracle of all the miracles that Jesus has already done. This isn't just the second miracle he's going to do. This is the second miracle that John pulls into his gospel. It's the third sign because we said last week isn't really a miracle. It's an event. But all of these signs do one thing. They point to the divinity of the Lord Jesus. They point to the fact of who could do this? That's the question. You look at this and you go, who could do this? And the obvious rhetorical question, the answer to that is, well, only God could do this. And Jesus says, that's right, I'm here. Do you believe it? And John says, I've written these things so that you will believe it, so that you will have confidence. But there are different phases, right? Different degrees of believing. Okay? And that's what we want to look at today as John continues to move us through these signs. So in John chapter 4, verse 43, let's begin reading there, where he tells us that at the end of 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything that he did there. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. This is a text we want to look at today. But before we go any further, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. And I pray that we would receive it and learn from it as for the purposes to which you sent it. Accomplish that in every life. Wherever we may find ourselves in the stages of belief today, I pray, whether we have yet to believe or whether we are coming to a genuine faith that realizes the salvation that you offer through it, I pray, God, that you would help us to get there today and recognize where we are before you in our relationship to you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Because others have made a lot out of it, they made a big deal out of it, I'm going to mention it quickly. And that is the fact that, yeah, you need to know that there are some people who say this is a unique story in John because John gets it wrong. This is actually a blending of two stories in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke specifically. John is, they say, merging the story of the Syrophoenician woman's child that Jesus heals and the Roman centurion's servant. And so they merge these stories. Jesus, John got them kind of wrong. He kind of makes up his own kind of story out of those two. Which again, we say, why do we have to do that? That is pure conjecture. Those stories obviously are similar to this story, but the similarities are few, while the differences are many. As we said last week, John puts the temple cleansing at the first of his gospel. Last week, we looked at it. And the other gospels put it at the end, in the final week of Jesus' ministry. And like, well, they can't, that possibly can't be two. Well, why not? There were two temple cleansings because people don't get it the first time. It's like telling your child, go clean your room. And every mother knows you have to tell your kid more than just once to go clean their room. Same kind of thing happening here. I don't know why people trip over that kind of stuff, but some people do. And I'll just, again, just say that while the similarities, yes, are there, obviously, in the miracles that Jesus did, they're all going to fit some pattern, some felt need that's common to man. But it doesn't mean that John gets it wrong. It just means he pulls a different one into his story. It's mentioned as the second sign in John, like I said, because it is the second miracle mentioned in his theme, not sequentially in the list of miracles that Jesus does necessarily. And so we see in verse 43 that at the end of 2 days, and I'm going to come back to this at the end of the message, we're going to wrap this up. You remember in John chapter 4, in the first part of that, in the middle part of that, where he's talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. Remember, the woman from Samaria there goes to the well and Jesus tells her everything about her life. And she goes back into the village and testifies to who she believes Jesus is as a result of that. Well, they are so intrigued with Jesus in Samaria, they beg him to stay for 2 days. And so at the end of those 2 days, John says, of his visitation there in Samaria, having that conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus leaves and he goes on into Galilee, a short distance away. He himself said that a prophet is not honored in his hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him. Now notice that. Jesus just said in verse 44, John says, Jesus said this, that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him from his hometown. For they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there, which is qualifying their belief. They've seen what Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and as a result, they want him home. They are glad to have him home. And John contrasts that with something that seems to be contradictory. Jesus has just said, I won't have any honor in my hometown. But yet the Galilean people welcome him. John says, yes, but there's a reason. There's a reason, because they had seen everything that he did there in Passover. And so the result of that is an application. It's the application that John is moving us into with the story that he's about to tell us about this Roman official. And that is this. Sign faith, vending machine faith, is inferior to word faith. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that, but I want you to get that kind of jingle in your mind this morning. Sign faith, vending machine faith. The things that you can see as a result of your felt needs that God meets. Hallelujah. Thank him for it. Absolutely. But understand that it doesn't stop there. In fact, it is inferior to word faith. Now you would think, and we say it all the time, right? That God, if I could just see you do this, right? If I could just see you do this, then I would believe. And the reality is, if you look at all of Old Testament history, when God has done that, when God jumps through those hoops, when God responds to the lever pull, people take it for a moment and then they go back to being just as they were after the need is met. Sign faith, therefore, as a result of that, is inferior to word faith. And this is where John is trying to take us as we progress through these signs. Let me show you. In verse 23, in John chapter 2, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem, remember, not just the second, but the signs that he was doing back in chapter 2, whatever they were, because of those miraculous signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust him, and they were glad when he came to see them. But contrast that with verse 24. But Jesus didn't trust them, because he knew how people are. No one needed to tell them about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. As we get to the end there, after the resurrection, you remember Thomas doesn't see Jesus in his resurrected state. And said, listen, that's fine. All of you, that's fine. I'm not going to believe him until I see him. I'm not going to place my faith in him I'm not going to believe this until I see it for myself. I'm going to stick my fingers in the wounds. That's the proof I'm going to need. And then, graciously, Jesus gives him that opportunity. And interestingly enough, after this happens in John chapter 20, verse 29, look at the contrast here. Jesus told Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you have seen me. But blessed are those who believe me without seeing me. Because sign faith is inferior to word faith. Now, we see this point made in our event today. If you go back to verse 46 in John chapter 4, Jesus moves out of Samaria, he travels into Galilee, and comes to Cana. Ah, I remember Cana, don't you? Yeah, John says that's where he turned the water into wine. That's where he did his first sign. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. Now, we really don't know what that means, a government official. He's in the court of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch there, who's not even really a king. Okay, but he's some kind of royal, advisor or something to Antipas. He's got some clout, obviously. We don't know exactly what it is. Some people paint this guy with kind of a military air. I don't know that there's enough evidence to say he's that. I like the way the NLT translates it, royal official. Some translations translate him nobleman. All right, he's an important person of the day. So he takes off and he goes to see Jesus. Because he has heard what Jesus can do, perhaps. And when he had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went there from Capernaum and begged, notice the word, begged Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son who was about to die. Now, Cana is only an 18-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana and back. And it's interesting that as he goes and asks Jesus, he begs Jesus, the way only a father can beg on the behalf of his child. And notice what Jesus says in verse 48. Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? Now, if this is the first time you've read that, I'm wondering, I wish I could kind of take a poll here real quick, and y'all could kind of dial in your phone, and we could throw it up here on the screen, as to how does that make you feel? Have you ever had a doctor with a bad bedside manner? That's important to us, right? Now the bottom line is, I don't care how the guy is or where he's from or what he believes. If he can heal me or heal the person that I love, I'm all about. Yeah, but there's something about someone who's able to be compassionate with you, all right? And I don't know about you, but as I read this, that's not really the response I was expecting to come from Jesus. Fact is, most of us today would read this and go, he's not being very Christian. This is Jesus, and he's not being very Christian, or the way that we would expect him to be. I mean, where's the compassion in this? And there's probably, not a whole lot. We don't hear his tone. We don't hear how he's saying it. We don't know if this is a straight-out rebuke or if this is just a matter-of-fact statement. We do know this, that when we read this, you there looks like it's in the singular, but in the Greek it's in the plural. Which means that for the people that are around him, including the disciples, Jesus is not speaking just specifically to the royal official, but in light of the crowd who has gathered because he's come to town. I mean, we don't know how many he's drug along. Where can I find this Jesus? I need to find this Jesus. My son is sick and I need Jesus. I've heard that Jesus can heal my son. So you're drawing there in Cana a pretty good crowd to come with you on top of the disciples who are there with Jesus. And so now you've got more than just this Roman official and his traveling companions, but you've got part of the town community. And Jesus is addressing everyone there in listening within earshot and saying, will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? Will you never understand, Jesus is saying, that sign faith is inferior to word faith? I don't know about you, every time I read the story, this may help you a little bit too. It reminds me of that story of Naaman the leper. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, back in 2 Kings chapter 5, I think it is. If you read 2 Kings 5, you meet Naaman, this Aramean general. And we're going to read all the text, but let me just set the stage for you. This guy's a powerful military general. He's conducted raids into northern Israel, down into Samaria, strangely enough. And he is taken captive, as well as plundered some of the wealth of the northern part of the kingdom there in Israel, and pulled it back into the Damascus area, which is under the reign and rule of the king of Aram. And so this guy's a big deal. He's wealthy. He's got servants himself. But he's got leprosy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't care how rich and famous you are, you know. You can be the king quarterback of the high school prom. I mean, all that stuff. But, you know, once puberty hits, it's a level playing field because your face is probably going to pop out in pimples like everybody else. So it makes no difference, right, how good looking or tough you think you are. When you go start wearing puberty right there in front of the world for all of you to see, it's kind of a knock on your cred. You know what I mean? And sometimes there's just not enough clear cell that's going to take care of all that stuff. And if we know what it's like to deal with just the stigma of growing through the teenage years, even when we feel like we're all of that, can you imagine how this guy felt? Because he had more than an acne problem. He had leprosy. I mean, here's this guy, Naaman, who's got everything that a man could want. And yet he's dealing with this dreaded disease that kind of just is it's a stigma. Socially, it was always qualified. You hear, well, that's Naaman. Naaman's going down the street. Naaman, yeah, check out this Naaman. Yeah, but he has leprosy. And you can imagine how the war inside of him would be. And in his house is this little servant girl who he's carted off from God's people and brought him back in her home to be a servant to his wife. Interestingly enough, she cares enough about this guy to look at the wife one day and say, you know, I wish my master would go down to my homeland and see the prophet there who could heal him of his disease. So we don't know if it's the servant girl, the wife at that point, but there begins to be this sense of desperation, perhaps, or a hunch anyway, that says, you know what, I'm gonna go check this out. And so Naaman gets his gold and gets his silver. He gets all these gifts to take down to this prophet by the name of Elisha in Israel. And he takes off for that land. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9, Naaman, as he went with his horses and chariots, I mean, this is a big production, big show. He's important. Goes and waits at the door of Elisha, the prophet's house. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him. Listen to that. I mean, when you're an important person, you don't want to talk to the messenger, right? I mean, he sent the associate pastor to the hospital here. And this is what the message from the prophet is from the messenger. Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. It's nearby. It's not far. You can find it. And then your skin will be restored, and you will be healed of your leprosy. End of discussion. But Naaman became angry. And he stalked away. And look at what I love this guy. I thought he would certainly come out to meet me. I expected him, you know, I expect this to be quite a production here. I expect him to wave his hand over my leprosy, call on the name of the Lord his God, and heal me. Because that's the way it works, right? You put your money in, and you pull the knob, and there's the clock bar. And then he says this, he jumps over, he starts dissing it's kind of like Nathan, you know, dissed UK here just for a moment ago. He starts dissing where the rivers are from. He says, aren't the rivers back in my homeland, the Abana and the far part, aren't they better than any of the rivers in Israel? Jordan River, the place is disgusting. Why shouldn't I wash in these rivers from my hometown and be healed? So Naaman turned away and went off in a rage. Now, I'll leave you to read the rest of the story, but I won't give it away. But thankfully, his servants who come with him get a hold of him and say, listen, you know, you're cutting off your nose to spite your face. You ever done anything like that? Have you ever cut off your nose to spite your face because it's just too humiliating? And so we see a difference, don't we, between the royal official in our story in the Gospel of John and Naaman in the story of 2 Kings. And the difference is this, is that not only do we discover that a sign faith is inferior to a word-based faith, but hunch humility is inferior to desperate humility. When you and I are just throwing caution to the wind because we're having a hunch that we'll give it a shot, that kind of humility is inferior to desperate humility. Jesus has just told this royal official, will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? He's just told everybody present within earshot with his wonderful bedside manner, will none of you ever believe in me unless you see me do signs and wonders, signs and miracles? And notice verse 49 of John chapter 4. This man, unfazed by it, but once again pleads with the Lord to come with him to heal, I love this, my little boy. That's the effect of the Greek right there. Not just my child, not just my son, but my little boy before he dies. He begs Jesus in verse 47, and here, undaunted with Jesus' statement, he asks him again. And then Jesus says something astounding. He says, go back home. Your son will live. And the man believed what Jesus said. He took him at his word. And he started home. Because he could believe that Jesus, if he was as powerful as he says he is, if people says he is, then you know what? Proximity and the closeness to my son must not be that big of a deal. And in his desperation, not just off his hunch, but in his desperation, he's humble enough to take Jesus at his word. I don't know about you, but I think we all move through that place in life to where we have to say that God is not just our vending machine. We have to move through that place to where we say, you know what, God didn't do that, so I'm not going to believe in him. As if that affects God at all. So what Jesus is saying here, in a sense, his statement, will you not believe unless you see this, is kind of a rebuke to that kind of frame of mind. You think you move God because you're not going to believe until you see God move. You think that kind of attitude necessary is going to move the heart of God? No, sign faith will always be inferior to word faith, because a word faith is based on the relationship of trusting a God who speaks things into being. Don't miss this, right? Jesus is introduced to us, y'all, in John chapter 1. Remember? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And there was nothing in all of creation that was made that was not made by this Word. And as Nathan prayed up here a moment ago, the Word became flesh. Here's what you can know about Jesus, y'all. Jesus doesn't just speak the truth, he establishes it. Amen. It's wonderful when you have somebody and you're in a relationship with somebody that you can kind of trust that, you know what, I believe you're telling me the truth. It's quite another thing to have a relationship with somebody who wrote the book on it. It's quite another thing to have somebody who actually establishes it, that when he speaks, it is done. And it's a beautiful thing to move from a faith that's based on knobs you can pull for things that you can see to trusting a creator that speaks things into existence. Sign faith is inferior to word faith. Hunch humility is inferior to desperate humility. And what Jesus is moving us toward is the understanding that we don't lose hope. We never lose hope just because God doesn't jump through our hoops. Don't lose hope, no matter where you are, no matter what you're facing right now. Don't lose hope just because God hasn't jumped through your hoops. He's not a vending machine at the Greyhound Depot. He draws us to himself for a need that is deeper than what we may feel. But the felt need will get us to him sometimes. But he always presses us to the deepest need, which is more than we know. Why? Why would he do that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we live by believing, not by seeing. We don't see to believe, we believe, and therefore have sight. It's confounding. You may have memorized it earlier in other ways, in other translations. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 51, John 4 says that while the man was on his way home, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. And he asked them when the boy had begun to get better. And they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." And then the father realized that that was the very time that Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And then this royal official, this father, and his entire household believed in Jesus. Then it started with this man taking Jesus at his word, and now his whole household is taking the testimony of this father at his word. I love the progression here. He starts out as a royal official. He moves to just being the man, and now he is the father, because in this moment, that is his most prominent role. And though demonstrating Jesus' power here, what we need to remember is that these are not public signs at this moment, but they're hidden to a few, which will answer a question for us. One of the reasons Jesus didn't go with this guy is because he didn't want to take the crowd with him, because they certainly would have gone. He didn't want to show up there and create more of a crowd because he was there. In these early stages of the signs that Jesus is performing, y'all, he does them very privately, primarily just for the disciples that are closest to him and just for the people whose lives are most directly affected by them. But the more we move into John's account, the deeper we get into more trying territory. And by the time we get to the seventh sign, Jesus will be dealing with the overthrow of death itself. Notice how this account of the royal officials parallels with the prior context in this chapter. That's why I said I was going to wrap the woman at the well. I was going to make a parenthetical element out of this. So that's why I want to bring you to this. Specifically, notice here the results after Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and she returns to her people with similar effect. It's very similar to the story of the royal official. Verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because of what the woman had said. "He told me everything I ever did." And so he stayed for 2 days longer because they begged him to stay there in the village for that long. And it was long enough for many more to hear his message and to believe. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, not just based on your word, but because we've heard him ourselves. And now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." What's the thing to remember here? It's that those who believe in Jesus because of our testimony, that's a wonderful thing. But they never stay in that place where they just believe because of our testimony. Saving faith takes you much deeper. Saving faith is a faith that takes Jesus as their own. It takes him at his word. Yeah, I would love to be up here and tell you today that there's some way that I could muster enough faith to where, you know, y'all could just ride my coattails, you know, for the rest of life. Isn't that what a pastor's for, right? I mean, I go to church and I have a pastor because, man, I'm hoping to get to heaven and say, you know what? I was there with him. There's a part of me that wishes it was that way, and a part of me that knows that I am nowhere near qualified to take you with me. But I can give you my testimony. I can tell you that I believe firmly that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I can tell you that I have tested and tried. I have experimented. I have looked at, listen, there is no other way to life but by following Christ. And I believe wholeheartedly that he is the Savior of the world, and I believe that, yes, I am saved by grace through faith because I have taken Jesus at his word and I have made him my own. And I pray that that influences you, but you know what? You can't meet God on my salvation. It's got to become your own. You've got to be like the Samaritans who say, you know what? He's made a difference in that person's life. And I've seen God do something over here that seems pretty miraculous. But it has to become your own. You, sitting here today, individually have to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's for you to decide. That is for God to move you to the place to where you believe. And then secondly, there's another thing here, and that is for all of us here, whether we've made that determination or not, if we're hurting today and if we feel helpless today and if we feel unable to cope with what we're facing in life, we need to be reminded that this could be the gracious hand of God drawing us to himself for just that mercy and grace that meets us there in our time of need. But don't be surprised if God isn't using a felt need to address your deeper need. That's the whole point of Jesus' statement here that seems so kind of calloused. Will you never believe in me unless you see signs? Listen, there is a deeper need still in you that goes beyond even the healing of your child. That everyone in the sound of my voice need to understand that they're lost in a sin condition that apart from me are for, that will be forever undone. To know that by my word, I can make you right with God, that by my act, that believing me and taking me on by faith, by doing that in your life individually, you need to understand that you can have something that is a deeper need still, even beyond the greatest needs in your life. And you need to understand that even death, by the time we get to the end of these signs, you're going to see Jesus say that even if God doesn't heal and death takes place in our lives, it is not the most powerful force in the world. He has overthrown that reality as well. Amen. So every one of us needs to understand that whether we're facing a felt need that seems so hopeless and so unconquerable, that could be the severe mercy of God in our lives that draw us to him, to where he can speak to us, not just about that need, but about the deepest need yet in our souls. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that even as a believer. And for those of you sitting here today who've never believed, maybe God is moving you away from that obstinance to where your humility is not based on just a hunch you want to play, but a desperation. Because I can tell you, my friends, when you recognize that your soul is lost and you are in darkness apart from God, there is no deeper need than you have. That is all that matters in this moment. And Jesus says, I deal with that. I can deal with that by my word. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you come to me for that salvation? That is a question that I leave you to deal with today. It's a question that I want to pray with you right now about. I would ask you to bow your heads with me for a moment. And if you're here today as a believer, that you take this moment just to thank God for your salvation. And that you continue to ask him even this moment to help you grow through those times to where you come to him only for felt needs. And that you would be mindful of the deepest need in your life again that he has met. And those of us who are believers even now in this moment, pray with that kind of gratitude. Father, we are thankful for your salvation by grace through faith. Lord, we know that we can't even believe unless you give us the ability to do so. And we pray, God, for that kind of gratitude. And in the midst of the hardships of living in a broken and fallen world to where relationships sometimes go sour, where our bodies rebel against us at times in disease, Father, we have these felt needs that we bring to you even here in this moment, but we understand that as believers, our deepest need is taken care of. And as the scripture says, Father, may we be a people who would pray that even if you slay us, yet will we trust you. And then, Father, I want to pray for, even if it's just one person here today who's been waiting for the sign, I pray, Father, that they would see that the greatest sign has already come and there is testimony and witness in the text of Scripture and also by the power of the Holy Spirit in this place right now that will convince them that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I pray even for just that one person this morning who needs to come to that realization and take you at your word. God, I pray that you would already be at work and have done that work in the life of that person, Lord, and that they cannot wait to lift their head from this prayer and tell somebody that today is their day of salvation. Father, I pray that for this body, and I pray that for every congregation today gathered in our town and around the world that have the courage to proclaim the truth from the one who has established it. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. And let the church say, amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We hope to see you next week as we move along.